Let's begin in the first few verses. I took the first three verses and titled these Judgment Decreed. And I'll just tell you this, these are hard verses. These verses have really tripped a number of people up over the years. And so let's take our time and really unpack what's happening here. Verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Okay, so there's just a reminder at the very beginning of this chapter, a reminder for Saul of who he is and who he speaks for. He is coming to give words to the king, but he's not just anyone else. He's the one who God said to anoint Saul, to put him in that role, and to remind Saul that he is under the almighty hand of God. There is no king that can be said who is not under the hand of Almighty God. And so that's how he begins. Now listen to what the Lord is commanding for Saul to do. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." Whoa. Wow. That seems pretty severe, pretty extreme. And in our day, with the kinds of displays that we have seen ravaging the world in fallenness and corruption and just ethnic cleansing and murderous rampage that we have seen taking place, we come across verses like this, and we are rightfully like, whoa, I don't know about this. Hold on. It's not wrong to have the hold up, but let's make sure we handle it correctly. Some people have walked away from the Lord entirely over verses like this. Some people say of their Bibles, "I can't do that." Some people say you should unhitch from the Old Testament because of verses like this. Friends, this is our God. This is our God. The God who is. There is no other God. Where will you go if you unhitch from this God? Our job is not to judge the word, but to understand the word. We are never in the place to judge God. He is the judge of all. So it is our work to come under these verses and let them kind of unfold in our minds. Let me show you some of these things. First of all, a bit about the Amalekites. They are descendants of Esau, right? Another echo of evil coming from the lack of trust and obedience. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, that whole thing, he jumped the gun. He thought, "I'll take matters in my own hands and make this on my own." Didn't work. Bad choice. And the echo continues, even through the clan of Amalek. They ruthlessly attacked Israel following the Exodus. They're mostly a nomadic, raiding and plundering people. They would come after farms, livestock, and they cared nothing about killing Israel. In fact, that was their target oftentimes. They would target the weak. They would target the young. And they were an evil, wicked people. Interesting how this goes. Look at even in the reminder, the rehearsing of the law as Moses prepares his people to enter. Listen to the Lord speak here. "Remember," he says, "what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail." That is, those who were lagging behind. Who would that be? The elderly and the young. The defenseless. Those who were exhausted. Those who were unable to defend themselves. This is the target. He did not fear God. That may be the single greatest offense in the violence committed. "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you," note that, who gives the land? God. Who has rights over the land? God. He gives it to whomever he pleases. He gives it to his people, and he calls them to go on conquest, to battle out the people who are there. And then he says, once that is done, then You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, if we're not careful, we can read this and say, oh, I don't know. I'm feeling some New Testament instinct here, and this sounds like bitterness. This sounds like revenge. This doesn't feel like Jesus telling me to turn the other cheek. What is going on? Is this a contradiction? Is this inconsistent? Is there truly a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let me show you why this is not wrong. Do not spare them, God says. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I got to tell you, that's a hard command to obey. That's a hard command to obey. He is not telling his people to become calloused of heart, to degrade the dignity of human life, to care nothing about the image of God. He's not saying that. He's saying, kill everything that lives in the camp of Amalek, young and old, camel, donkeys, herds, flocks, all of their gold, all of their precious things. It's all given to the Lord. Look at the language here. Go devote to destruction the sinners. This is in verse 18. The sinners, that's how he's referring to the Amalekites. And fight against them until they are consumed. Now, if I were to tell you that today, you would have every right to say, absolutely not, we're not going to do it. However, if God says, this is what I am commanding you to do, my people, you do it. You do it. This is holy war, my friends. This is holy war. This is a specific command given to God's people at this time. And that is exactly what is called for. This is put them under the ban language. Everything dies. It is devoted to destruction, as if to say, God says, it's all mine. This is not for you. It's not for them. It's mine. And they are to die. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with what radical jihadists do in our day, right? Or even Christians that would come up and become violent as if somehow we're going to establish something. No, this is specific to the time, right? We are involved in holy war, friends. Ephesians 6, we're talking spiritual war. That's the war we're called to. We're tearing down strongholds. Our weapons of war are not against flesh and blood, right? We're dealing with a spiritual raging battle. This is something different entirely. This is a physical call to destroy a group of people. Now, this is not. There's nothing ethnic here, right? God is not saying, well, they've got a certain shade of a color of skin, take them out, right? Or as some people think about, ethnic cleansing, it's this group or this group or no, that's not what this is. This is a specific group of people that have a past and an ongoing offense in the eyes of God. And God is saying their sin has reached the point where it's time for judgment to fall. This is divine retribution. That's what it is. And lest we protest, my friends, we have to look at the other side of this. Have you ever thought about the martyrs in the book of Revelation who cry out, how long, O Lord? Now remember, these are glorified saints. They can't sin. And they from heaven cry out to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, how long until you avenge our blood on those who have done this to us? That is a right and righteous call for retribution and vengeance. Now, they're doing rightly by looking to the Lord for that. God has every right to bring his retributive justice upon the heads of all rebels. And to be clear, there's nothing holding him back but himself. Today, the only reason the world continues as it does is because of the kindness and compassion and mercy of God, who has purposed to be long-suffering with a wicked and evil generation. It is His grace. Divine retribution is a theme throughout all of Scripture. You can't understand the gospel if you don't understand divine retribution. The cross of Christ is a proclamation of divine retribution. The table of the Lord reminds us, I deserve His retribution. I should be punished for the sins I've committed. Instead, Jesus took my punishment. In my place, He bore the wrath of God Almighty. Reminds us of this verse, and this is where it comes together for us. Never avenge yourselves, beloved Christian. Never avenge yourselves. How do you do that? How do you say, I will not seek revenge? How do you say, I will turn the other cheek? How do you say this? How do you release? Answer, leave it to the wrath of God. We're not saying justice doesn't matter. We're saying, I will let the judge of all the earth do justly. If He determines mercy for this situation, praise God. And I'm going to pray to that end. In your wrath, remember mercy, Lord, right? However, He is the judge, not me. And He is the one who brings justice. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. So for the martyrs, their confidence is not if, but when. It's coming. I will repay. For all of those who have family members who were failing and feeble and weak, and they were attacked brutally and killed by the Amalekites, you know what they're thinking when they read this passage? They're not saying, oh man, how dare God say that? They're saying, justice? Isn't it interesting how much time has passed? Somewhere around 400 years have passed since these events unfolded. The sin of the Amalekites has continued, so they're continuing their rebellion and their evil practices and their raid. In fact, they continue after this. We'll see, even in 1 Samuel, the Amalekites continue a rampage. They take David's family members and some of his wives captive. This is an ongoing evil and wickedness, and Israel is called to eliminate them. Sadly, they don't. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I just encourage you here, if you are struggling to release offense, go to this place. Don't think God is forgetting to avenge offenses that have come to you. He knows. Now, He may wait 400 years, but He is going to do it. It may not come in this life, but you can know for sure. There is one of two places that wrath will fall, either upon the head of the sinner who has done offensive things to you, or it's given upon Christ to pay for those sins and bring forgiveness to them. Justice will be upheld. Don't you doubt it. The flood is a display of the Lord giving divine retribution. And if you think these verses are hard, I want you to think about the population at the time of the flood. People study and they look at population, length of years and fertility and all of this stuff. 9 billion is the number that is guessed at of people on this earth at the time of the flood. 9 billion people. 8 people God chose to spare by His grace and bring them through safety in the ark of deliverance through His wrath. What did He do to everyone else? He drowned them. That's the story of Noah and the ark. How we turned it into a kid's story with cute little giraffes and stuff in a boat is beyond me. Honestly, it is massive display of divine retribution. Every living thing that moved upon the ground, save that which was in the ark, He killed. Now, does God have the right to do that? That's the question. Does He have the right? Answer, He does. He is the Creator. He gives and He takes away. Nobody dies apart from the hand of God in our day. Nobody does. We die under the judgment of God. That's why we die. We're sinners. All of us will die at some point along the way. The question is, will we die in our sins or will we die trusting Jesus as Savior? No death occurs outside of the hand of God. The conquest of the Promised Land was another display of divine retribution and wrath. Everyone that they were commanded to put under the ban or to conquer or to drive out, they were all sinners. In that case, and in our text today, the agency of divine retribution was the people of God. It's God's people. He says, I am going to bring my wrath through your sword. That's the difference here between the flood and, I would just say, the day that's coming when Jesus Christ returns and we with him, the army dressed in white, riding on white horses, when he will do what? Listen to how it says it. From his mouth, this is Jesus, the Savior and the executioner. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's every single unbeliever. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So if we're wrestling with the question of right, the answer is clear from cover to cover in your Bible. You cannot find anywhere in your Bible that says God does not have the right to bring retribution upon anyone at any time. His retribution is just, and it is assigned to Israel to go and eliminate the Amalekites. As hard as that would be to do, it is the command of God, and it is to be obeyed, fully obeyed. I'm grateful to live in the time in which I live. I'll just say that. This would have been a difficult time. Willful defiance. I think defiance is the word that fits. It is willful, chosen, purposeful defiance. Insubordination. Verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, and 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. This is a massive army he gathers. He came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then a little interesting note here. And Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. What an interesting thing. Will you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? Was the question that was begged. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? It turned out to be a far less righteous in that city. Even Lot, you can make the case. It was hard to fathom. In this scenario, you have the Kenites that God chooses to show mercy to. This isn't some blind rage. This isn't some just, you know, kill everybody. No. Saul, I think, commanded by the Lord, even though it's not written here, this seems very clear and purposeful. He allows the Kenites to leave in mercy and is to destroy the Amalekites in retribution and judgment. Who are the Kenites? Well, the Kenites are mentioned a handful of times. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. And Jethro was instrumental in the life of Moses and helping and encouraging them at a point along the way. So you have both in this view, this chapter, the mercy of God and the judgment of God. I often think about Romans chapter 9. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. I am the Lord. It is God's right to show mercy on a sinner that deserves judgment. And it is his right to punish that sinner, if he so choose, with divine judgment in the fires of hell forever. That is his freedom. That is his right. What a God we have. A God who has revealed his glory both in mercy and in judgment. Depending upon where you're at in your life, you may be drawn to one or the other, but the reality is our God displays both. Sometimes we cry out for justice. This past week, right? You're kind of like, I'm not sure that was justice. Kangaroo is what it felt like to me. Now, I don't know the heart, and I don't know all the ins and outs, but I would just say God's justice is perfect, and it can never be questioned. We are not the judge of God. This is right, it is righteous, and it is commanded. Now, listen to how this goes. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, so way down in the south. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Okay. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And that was all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Well, that's hard, right? That's hard. Look at this, you know, crippled lamb. Who wants that? Well, we should kill that. What about this one, though? Oh, keep it. Keep it. It's a beautiful lamb. What is this? This is purposeful, chosen violation of the commands of God. Sparing Agag the king, keeping the best of the herds, keeping all the good spoils. That means the gold, the silver, the precious things, the things that were God's, to be set apart and devoted to destruction. They said, well, I mean, I'm sure the Lord would understand. I mean, it's probably better that we keep these things. We'll see how that kind of reasoning unfolds. They destroyed the despised and worthless. Why did they do this? What's going on? Well, the heart of defiance at its very core is about glory and greed. Why keep Agag the king alive? Well, in this time, there was a practice by kings who conquered other kings, especially those who were powerful and they had grudges against, and they would oftentimes take off some of their limbs or some of their fingers and toes and make them beg under their table for scraps of food as if to show their great might and their, it's kind of a trophy, a living trophy of their victory. Now, what all Saul had done to Agag or not, we don't know, but we know this, he's alive and Saul has him. That is likely a move to glorify Saul, to make a big deal of how awesome Saul is and to belittle Agag. The best of the herds, that's just greed, right? The spoils, that's greed. That's saying, Lord, I know you commanded, but man, I really like making much of me, and I like stuff. So it's love of self and love of stuff. Now, we don't have to worry about those things, do we? That doesn't hit home at all to us, does it? Love of self, love of stuff. These are the two idols, my friends, that we have to constantly watch out for in our lives, guard our hearts against. So lest we be too quick to judge these people, to judge Saul, we got to find ourselves in this story. We're probably right there with him. How easy it would be to look upon this pile, this bounty, and say, well, they're not going to miss a few bars of gold. Or if we keep this, I'm going to look pretty good with this beautiful sword in my hand, rather than devoting it to destruction as unto the Lord. It's the Lord's, it's not mine. Now, divine sorrow, this is a fascinating passage, very difficult to wrestle through. Verse 10 and 11, divine sorrow. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is God speaking. I regret. Right? I mean, the second word into the sentence, we're like, oh, what? How? What? I regret that I have made Saul king. How is this possible that God is saying words like this? God says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, not at the Lord. I don't believe. He's angry at Saul. And he cried to the Lord all night. How do we know he's not angry at God? He goes to God. He goes to the Lord and cries. Have you ever cried to the Lord? You're not turning to him in anger. You're running to him with your grief, with your sorrow, and you're just crying to him. How is it possible that God regrets? Let's dig in here. Did God make a mistake? Answer, no. That's impossible. God never makes mistakes. He is the God of all of creation. He is all wise, all knowing, all powerful. He is never short on information. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's purposed to do it of old. He is absolutely sovereign. He never makes mistakes. Everything he does with purpose and intent. And it's always plan A. Know this. There is never a plan B like, well, that didn't work out. Let's go to the backup plan. No, it's always plan A with God. Even when things are falling apart, that is plan A. Did he change his mind then? Answer, no, he did not. He did not change his mind. And we've got to be careful here that we don't read our experience and limitations on the words that God is using. Why would he say this then? What's he communicating to us, to Samuel, in this text? The immutability of God is one thing that is helpful for us in this. Wayne Grudem's definition here is helpful. God is unchanging in his essence, his attributes, his purposes or decrees, and his promises. Yet, God does indeed act and feel emotions, or he has passions, as it were, you could say. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. So as a situation unfolds, God has never acted upon from outside of himself as if somehow we could do violence to God. No. But God is also not a machine. He is not a stale, stagnant robot, just, oh, they disobeyed, you know. No, he is a personal God. Why do you think you have emotion? As one made in the image of God. Now, our experience of emotion is entirely different from God's chosen display of emotion. However, we learn of God when we laugh. We learn of God when we cry. The heart of God, as it were, is in view. A couple big words. You don't have to remember these words, but just so you have a view to the theology behind this, there's language in your Bible that God will employ to kind of speak in our terms, on our level. Anthropomorphic language is when it's referring to God as somehow having human form. So the hand of the Lord was against him. Or the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. Or, you see what I mean? The heart of God. Well, God doesn't have hands or eyes or hearts. This is pre-incarnation revelation. So it's helpful for God to explain what he's experiencing by connecting it to some of what we might experience. And yet we've got to be careful not to just say it's the same, because it's not. He's God. What we have here is called anthropopathism. Anthropopathism, it's attributing human emotion or passion to God. We just always say this, what God feels, he chooses. What God feels, he chooses. He is never overcome. He is never out of control. He chooses his response. But friends, his response is not just word. It's heart. He is not a fickle God, but he is a feeling God. What's he saying here? We get a cue from Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. Right before the flood, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. It's only evil continually. And listen, same word. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. He's not saying I messed up. He's not saying change of plans. He's saying it grieved him to his heart. Does that help us understand this word? He's talking about His grief and sorrow over the display of Saul's sin, blatant disregard to the commands of God. Verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. This is in our chapter. It's going to be next week, but I want to address it here today. So this clarifies, God doesn't do something and be like, whoops, I messed up. I wish I wouldn't have done that. Saul is king by purpose decree of God. He made Saul king to show Israel the contrast of what they'd chosen to reject in having God as their king. He is a punishment for their rejection of God. And he's not going to turn back. In this context here, he's saying, I've rejected you, Saul, and I am going to establish another in your place. We know that's King David. He's coming. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's how the chapter concludes. You see the connection here? Samuel is crying and grieving. How does the Lord display that? He regrets. He's sorrowful over this display as well. And I would just say this, friends. When we sin, we should too. We should too. Sometimes it's the consequence of sin that gets us. But it should be the sin that causes us deep sorrow. Why? Because the sin is against God, ultimately. May we learn to grieve over our sin, to see it for what it is, and to grieve over our sin, knowing that the Lord does the same. Now, the sound of disobedience, verses 12 to 19. I couldn't come up with a word that started with D, so we're going with sound, okay? It's the closest I could find. I love these verses. This is some of the most amazing arrangement of verses in the Bible. Listen to how this unfolds. The sound of disobedience. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Now, just a few things here about this. First of all, that is a long way from where this victory took place. In southern Israel. You know where Carmel is? It's all the way up to the northwest. So in a triumph of his own doing, you see the focus, it's all about Saul. He goes all the way to Carmel and builds a monument for himself. Now, people don't do that in our day. We're never inclined to this, are we? You see, it's so easy to just be overwhelmed and in awe of this blatant sin and self-focus and self-glorifying instinct in Saul. But friends, it's right there in us. It's right there in us. The reason we have passages like this preserved and handed down is so that we would learn these lessons. Even in the failures of other sinners, we can find ourselves right there. He puts a monument for himself up. It is a triumph. He has violated the commands of God, and he is so impressed with himself in this victory. And let's be clear, it was an overwhelming victory. That all he can think to do first, before anything else, is I got to make a big deal of me. I got to point out the name on that jersey. I want everyone to see it. Kids, if you're in sports, there's a better way. There is a better way. Men, women, in business, when things go well and you succeed, don't build a monument to yourself. When the church grows, don't build a monument to yourself, pastor, church leaders. Glorify God. Who is the reason this victory has been accomplished? Why have they succeeded? Ultimately, God. That's why. It is God who has given this victory. And Saul is like, I'm the man. I'm the man. I want everyone to know. This had to hit Samuel just so deeply. He's already grieved over this sin. So, listen to this exchange. Samuel goes down and meets him at Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And when Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And the lowing of cattle that I hear? What a moment this would have been, right? Can we play that again? Just cue that up again. No, you don't have to. The irony of this moment is thick, and it's supposed to be. Saul comes out to Samuel with this very sanctimonious and religious greeting. You notice how when Saul sins and he's called out in it, he gets real religious sounding? Listen to this. "Blessed be you to the Lord," he says to Samuel. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord with great satisfaction and joy. Meanwhile, in the background, you hear the spoils of the victory, and they are the Lord's. They are to be dead, lifeless. What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen that I hear?" And Saul's like, "Oh, that, let me explain." Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, let me be clear, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. There it is again. He keeps saying that. Your God. Where is the hour for Saul? "And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Samuel says, "Stop! Stop it! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul says to him, "Speak." I think all of a sudden Saul is beginning to back off a bit on his excitement. He thinks he can just kind of skim over this and fool Samuel. With the eye of the Lord, sees everything. You can't trick God. Note the blaming language here. "They have brought them." They, that is the people. That's not me. What can you do? It's the people. It wasn't me. It was the people. And by the way, the reason they did this is all because they love God. They just love God. They want to make much of God. It's all about God. "Everything else we've devoted to destruction." Samuel responds, "Though you are little in your own eyes, Saul, and you are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" It reminds him who he is, who God has appointed him to be. "The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you, Saul, on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" He reminds them of the obvious. This was the command. "Why then?" Why, Saul? "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce?" There's a word. "Why did you pounce?" You see the language here? This is not the language of, "Okay, well, I guess we should keep that for the Lord." No. They pounced on it. Greedy hearts for themselves. "Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" "You're the leader. You're the king. You did this, Saul. You are responsible." You see how often when we're in our sin, the inclination is to try to hide it and cast the blame elsewhere, blame it on other people. "Oh, it's not really my fault. I mean, what choice did I have? They were doing this. They were doing this. Of course, I just have to respond. I got to say something." I've even heard this. "This is just who I am. I come from a long family where this is how we roll. This is what we do." Not if the gospel's on the scene. Not if Christ is king in your heart. Take responsibility, Saul. Take responsibility. Samuel is just like, "Saul, you have got to stop this." This is becoming a pattern for Saul, isn't it? Kind of a reoccurring theme. Now, Yahweh's delight, the final few verses here, Yahweh's delight. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, it's like he thinks if he repeats it again, it'll make it true. Listen to this. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Im." Okay, now we made some progress. Sometimes confession is like an onion. It all stinks, But you have to peel the layers and just keep at it. And he at least concedes, okay, fine. I brought Agag, but the people, they took of the spoil and the sheep and the best of the things. But the point is, the motive was right. Sure, they disobeyed, but their hearts were right. They all want to just gather and worship you and sacrifice to the Lord in Gilgal. Imagine, this is just my imagination. It happens all the time. Right about now, Saul's personal chef walks up with the lamb chops. And he's like, Saul, I got the lamb chops done from the sheep that we got. And he's like, no, later. Can't you see I'm in the middle of something? You know this is going on. Those people are not talking about sacrificing to the Lord. They are there for themselves. And he is playing politics. He is trying to spin this to Samuel and make it holy and sanctified. There was an elder in the church that I worked at in California who had been married for 25, 30 years to his wife faithfully. And he decided that he would run off with another woman. And he tried his best to tell the church, this is God's will. I've prayed about this, and I really feel like the Lord is wanting me to divorce my wife of all these years and run off with this other woman. You see how easy it is to try to couch your sin in sanctified language? Stop playing the game. The Lord hates divorce. The Lord honors the vow. You are called to keep the vow. Don't do it. Don't fall for it. Parents, honor the Lord. Say no to the lamb chops. Lying and blame shifting. Friends, I got to tell you, it's in us. It's in us. Oh, this instinct. We are much quicker to spot the sin in someone else than we are in our own lives. Even this week, just reminding myself of this, Lord, I know there's sin in me. It's not if, it's where. I need to see it more. How good we can be at saying, man, I heard this sermon. I know six people that need that sermon. If only they were here today. And walk away and not give a thought to the person whose ears heard it. Oh, we need these lessons, friends. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then he says these words, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He's not saying don't sacrifice. He's saying what you're talking about doing, Saul, is vain. It's worthless. Why? Because you're disobeying as you walk to the sacrifice. You're bringing disobedience and setting it on the sacrifice. That's not worship. It's vain. To obey is better than sacrifice. When the Lord commands, he intends his commands to be kept. He's not just hoping someone listens. He intends, as the sovereign over all the earth, that his commands be obeyed. He's not suggesting to you, Christian, he is commanding you to obey. And know this, it's the most satisfying way, always. His way is the most happy, satisfying way. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, Psalm 1. Who walks with the Lord, in the law of the Lord. It's as if Saul is trying to pacify God. He's like, okay, I want what I want. I got some glory here. I'm going to keep this guy around. I feel great when I look at him, right? And I'm reminded, I conquered you. I can mock you until you're dead and gone. And you know what? We got a lot more gold. We got a lot of fun things. And Lord, just to keep you happy, we're going to stuff the pacifier in your face with some sacrifices, right? Just take your binky, God. We're going to sacrifice. Chill out. Is that how you approach the God of all of creation? The sovereign Lord of all the earth? You can't pacify God by coming to church and standing and sitting and saying a few things. You can't pacify him by saying Hail Marys or going to the confessional. I had friends in high school. They would live like hell all week long. And with wonderful confidence, I can go to confession and it's all good. I guarantee you this, it's not all good. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Answer, meganoito, may it never be. Christian, we are called to obey God as acts of worship to him. Rebellion, Samuel says to Saul, is as the sin of divination, which, by the way, Saul will have a hand in here in a little bit. Presumption, or the word there, defiance or insubordination, disobedience to God, is as wickedness, iniquity, idolatry. It's vain. It's not just neutral. You are sinning against God if you bring your disobedience to the worship of him. We are called to be holy. And then here's the landing point. This is the massive transition we find in this chapter. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king, Saul. That's the end. Saul is rejected as king. And now it's just a matter of time before the Lord raises up David. And the remaining chapters, we're going to see this Saul-David thing back and forth for a number of years unfold. This is a devastating moment in the life of Saul. Just ask this question. Does Saul love God? Let me ask you this way. Did David love God? That's not hard to answer, is it? Which one was a sinner? They were both sinners. Here is the great fear when you survey the life of Saul. I see activity. I see movement. I even see sacrifices. What about love? What about love for God? Answer, I don't think so. I don't think he did. I don't think he loved God. Jesus said it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, don't reverse these. In order to be loved by me, keep my commandments. That's not what he said. He says, if you love me, you will keep. You will delight to obey. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus says, and not do what I tell you and not obey me? And then he says in Mark 7, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, which means their worship, all of the religious stuff, it's all vain. It's meaningless. It's wicked. What delights God's heart? Answer, loving obedience that honors his lordship. Christian, this is your resume. This is your life calling. If do you want him to be delighted in your life as you honor him? Obey him. Obey him. This honors God. Response, let me show you the connection here between love and obedience. Love and obedience. One of the things that God does when he saves sinners like you and me is he changes our heart. Here's a new covenant connection. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and I will put in you a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a soft heart. Now listen, it could stop there, but it doesn't. He goes on. I will put my spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, I will put him within you, believer, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you think God cares about his commandments being obeyed? At the very core of this beautiful salvation is the function and call and power to obey. Obedience is not optional for the Christian. It is essential, and it's connected to love. So three things. Love the Lord. Love him. Listen to his voice. Listen to his voice. And let nothing keep you from full obedience. Let nothing hold you back from obeying the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the kind of love you have shown us. It is an undeserved love. We find ourselves with Saul, oftentimes inclined to self, inclined to stuff, finding excuses, downplaying our sins, blaming others. Oh, our hearts, Lord, are fickle. We do not deserve the love you've shown us, but we do delight in it by your grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have set us free to obey. We are joyful, happy slaves of you. We delight to do your law, like King David said. Your law is our delight. We love you, and we want to follow and obey you. Lord, we don't do that perfectly. We thank you that you have made provision for even when we sin as Christians, that there is provision that's been made for us to carry that sin, own it fully, confess it, and lay it at the foot of the cross where we can find cleansing. Jesus, thank you for your perfect obedience. May we pattern our lives, our obedience, after your obedience, Jesus. Stir us with great love to obey you. And Lord, be delighted in our lives. We thank you for grace. We thank you for forgiveness. Call us to obey, for to obey is better than sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.